Would you please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 9? And if you want to use the pew Bible in front of you, by all means, please do so. We're going to look this morning at a rather long passage in Matthew 9 and then on into chapter 10. For the last many weeks, I think you know, if you have been with us on Sunday morning, we have been looking at the kingdom of God. What is it? What is the extent of the kingdom? We have defined the kingdom as the rule and reign of God, and we have said that the fascinating thing about the way the Lord Jesus presents himself as the king and introduces his kingdom to us is that he says the kingdom has come in two installments. First, with his first coming and his teaching and his healing ministry, and secondly, the kingdom will fully come when the Lord himself, the king, returns. In between those two comings is where we now live as the people of God, as ambassadors of this, his kingdom. We look at this passage now, this morning, to begin to understand what that means for you and for me. What does it mean to be ambassadors of his kingdom? And in the next many weeks, I want us to look and focus more closely on precisely that question. Who are you? Who am I? What does it mean for us to live under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our everyday lives? And to do this, we begin in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35, where Jesus restates his work and ministry, a ministry of teaching and healing that exhibits the presence of the kingdom of God. He says that there is to be a compassion among those who go and live for the king in the world, a compassion that arises from the condition of the people. They are harassed, they are helpless, they are like sheep without a shepherd. That is to say, they're unfed, they're unguarded, and they're prone to sickness and sin. There is a large need for many workers, but there are only a few present. Therefore, we are told to pray for workers. But there is a suggestion at the end of verse 38 that we should be careful because we might be the answer to our own prayer. Matthew 9, verse 35.
Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every illness and disease. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Jesus sends them out. He gives them authority. It's an authority like the authority that he himself possesses in kingdom work, an authority to teach and to heal. There's a roll call of the workers, these 12 original apostles. They're told to go to the household of Israel, not to the Gentiles. The message to be preached is the same one which Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is near, that is to say, right at the end of their fingers, about ready to come. And they are to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom, not only by their talk, but also by their walk, and therefore their reliance upon the king, for even their material needs is to be demonstrated. Their need for money, verse 9, their need for clothing, verse 10, and their need for housing, verse 11. Matthew 10, verse 1.
He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep.
Now skipping down to verse 16. They are going to be sent out as sheep among wolves. The religious authorities will oppose them. Secular authorities will oppose them too. They will be told by the Father through the Spirit what it is they are to say in difficult situations. Families will betray their own. All men will hate these workers. No doubt somewhat of a literary hyperbole, but clearly indicating that there will be great opposition to the kingdom's advance. The student is not above his teacher in the way he will be treated. And what is to be their response from such opposition that they receive from wolves? Jesus says they are not to fear them, for what is concealed now, that is to say the dark and mean motives of these wolves, will one day be revealed. Chapter 10, verse 16.
I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known.
What the master has said privately is to be proclaimed publicly. He tells his followers not to fear men, but to fear the one who has the power to destroy body and soul. Remember, he says, though, that you are protected by the Father, who is aware of the falling even of a sparrow, and therefore certainly can be relied to not only number the hairs of your head, but take care of all your needs in the midst of trial. If the apostles acknowledge Christ before men, Christ will acknowledge them before his Father. If the apostles deny Christ before men, Christ will deny them before his Father. Chapter 10, verse 27.
What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven.
Working in the kingdom inevitably means the undoing of some loyalties, even family loyalties. The king demands the supreme loyalty of his workers, a loyalty which pushes them even to their willingness to lose the right of self-direction and independence for the king's sake. Chapter 10, verse 34.
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me.
This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help me in these next few minutes to explain to my friends what it is that you would have us know and understand from this portion of your word. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to be deeply and mightily challenged by the truth of the kind of lives that we are called to live before the King of Kings. For we pray in his name. Amen. Now, when you read such a passage like this, you and I are tempted in one of two ways. It is very easy for us to go to one extreme or another when we try to figure out how in the world we are to apply such a passage to our lives. The first extreme is this. We assume that everything Jesus intended for the 12 apostles and describes here when he sent them out, he also intends for us. And if we therefore take these words precisely in that way, it means that we should be prepared to walk away from everything we own and every loyalty that we have and literally go without any wallet or credit cards into an unknown future. I have known a few in my life who have tried to live by that rubric. Back when I was first a Christian in the late 60s and early 70s, there were a lot of itinerant, self-appointed evangelists who saw it as their role to live out such a kingdom ethic in a very direct and tangible way. They would go out without any provisions or money. They didn't know where they were going to sleep or how they would eat. They would expect and sometimes received ill treatment from the authorities. They would eschew and even disavow their family loyalties or responsibilities. I wonder how many of you remember the name Arthur Blessett, the man who, for a long time, particularly in the 70s and early 80s, saw it as his mission to walk across every nation of the world carrying a large cross. He believed that it was his calling to do so, and I certainly don't question that. He was, as I found out when I met him, a godly man. And a very fine man indeed. And this was his particular calling, to, without any care for himself or any permanent home, to simply walk across the world carrying this cross as a statement of his faith in Christ. One time in 1983, Barbara and I were in Greece, and we were driving from Athens to Corinth. And on a back road in the hinterland of Greece, we came across a man walking down the road with a cross. And I sped past him and then turned, put on the brakes, and I turned to Barbara and I said, that can only be one person in the world. That is Arthur Blessett. And so I turned the car around, went back, and got out. And Arthur was indeed walking across Greece with two friends of ours that we knew from Washington, coincidentally. It just so happened that two young men were walking with Arthur that particular day just to keep him company and encourage him along in his unusual ministry. We had a wonderful time of fellowship out there on this back Greek road. We laughed together and we thought together about the things of the Lord. It was really a wonderful time. A lady from a nearby house, a Greek lady who did not know a single word of English, came out at one point and kindly offered us the dessert that she had been making, presumably for that night. And Arthur, who was a very sweet man, but knowing that she didn't know any English, took it into his mouth, and it was not very tasty. And in fact, Arthur said with a big smile on his face, "This is the worst thing I've ever tasted in my whole life." And she was very happy to receive what she thought to be a compliment. Well, as we were getting ready to go, I said to my two young friends who were there, I said, "Look, you know, we've got a car, we're speeding across Greece, you're walking, let me give you a little money for your journey." And my friend said, no, that's okay, we don't need any money. "That's all right, Skip, okay." And I said, no, I'd really like to, I don't have much, but I'd like to give you just a little bit. And he said, no, it's okay, don't worry about it, please. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out an American Express card. He said, "I have Dad's credit card." Well, what is the kind of itinerant Christian work that you're called to? What is the kingdom enterprise for you? I would doubt that for you or me, it would be to abandon every loyalty we have, leave with nothing, and go. There are some particular things about this passage that make it clearly defined as a one-time situation. Jesus tells his followers to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles. That's a situation unique to this time in history. And in fact, at other times, even in the gospel, he gave his apostles a different command. In Luke 22, for example, he says, "He that has a purse, let him take it." When here he's clearly said, "Go without a purse at all." That's one extreme, as I've tried to say to you, is to interpret that a passage like this is to be fulfilled precisely and completely by us as modern day Christian believers. The other extreme goes the other way. It is to conclude that such a passage is utterly remote and culturally removed from us, and therefore it has little or no bearing whatsoever on me. Surely I'm not to launch out and travel around with or without an American Express card. I don't know you, but when I travel, I like the fact that I'm an American. When I go overseas, it's comforting to have the American Express card or to be near the American embassy and to have a phone card that I know I can use to call home. The problem with this interpretation, that is to say that this has nothing to do with us, is fairly evident if you think about it for a minute. Why would the Lord determine that such an account should be inscripturated in our Bibles for us if it has no meaning for us? It is certainly not simply a matter of it having historical interest. No, there must be some general passages, principles in this passage that we need to dig out and apply to our own lives. This is not a teaching just for preachers or just for missionaries or just for itinerant evangelists. This is for every Christian disciple. And my challenge to you this morning, my dear friends, is how is this passage intended to be interpreted by you? God did not put this in his word for you to read through and think it applies to someone else. It applies to you. The question is, how? The Lord still sends his workers out. They still are to rely upon him. There is still resistance to the kingdom's coming. And what we're dealing with, therefore, is a matter of the difference between the degree and the kind, but not the kind. In other words, the degree or the extent to which the king's directions apply may be more direct for the 12 apostles, but the kind and the nature of these principles are the same for us. Therefore, we have to apply them. And I want to suggest to you in just the few moments that we have left that we do so under two headings: the priority of the kingdom and the promise of the king. The priority of the kingdom. Jesus came announcing the presence of the kingdom, and he tells the workers to go and do the same. Verse 7 says, "As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near." The same message Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is literally at the end of your fingertips. It's about ready to come. The kingdom has come in the presence of Jesus, and it is yet to come. It is just outside of our grasp. We are to bear that message to the world. Do you understand that? Whatever ways this works out, we are to be bearers of the message of the kingdom to the world. And we are therefore to understand how to do that. And what is clearly being called for here is a set of priorities. A priority is what I do prior to something else. It's what I do first. Imagine that you had a large pot in which you intended to put a plant of some kind. And in order to stabilize that plant and care for it properly, you had large boulder rocks, large stones you intended to put in the pot, and then have gravel in there, and then have water in there to nourish the plant. Now, doesn't it make sense that you would think through what you would put in the pot prior to what else needs to go in the pot? In other words, if you attempted to put the gravel in first and then put in the large stones, it would be very difficult to get the stones in place. If you filled the pot with water first, wouldn't it be difficult then to try and pour the gravel in or put the rocks in there? No, you would put the rocks in first, the gravel in second, the water in third. In other words, there's an obvious prioritization that needs to go on. The announcement of the kingdom means that rocks must go in first. And the rocks of this passage, I would suggest to you, are that we are to give attention to the message of the kingdom. Verse 35 of chapter 9. The message of the kingdom is absolute priority. The speaking of that message here and around the world is of absolute importance. Secondly, attention is to be given to the crowds who need compassion. Chapter 9, verse 36. And third, attention is to be given to the workers and the need to pray for more workers. Chapter 9, verse 37. Now let me be practical with you and try and suggest a couple of ways that this priority grid is to work out in our lives in 2001. First, the priority of the kingdom means I must think about my material possessions differently than if I was not following the Lord in His kingdom. I have no right to think that what I possess is simply for my own use and enjoyment. I would not suggest to very many of you that you would be called to give up your home, as apparently these apostles were. But I would suggest to every one of us who seek to follow the King that we are called to use our home differently than we would if we were not followers of Christ. In other words, your home is not a place for you to show off your designer's ability. Your home is not the place where you are to lavishly entertain at great expense just for the sake of entertainment. Oh, listen, I know people in this room right now who have lovely homes. I was in one of them last night, and it was a beautiful affair and beautiful dinner, lovely birthday party. I usually don't go out on Saturday night, but this was special, and we did. But let me tell you about these people. They use this lovely home again and again and again for the Lord. They wear it out for the King. And that's what we're to do. Our homes are to be places of service and love and ministry, not places where we show off. How about your clothes? Same thing. You know, we may not have to say that we shouldn't have any clothes that we buy. We should not say that we probably have to not go with any tunics or sandals whatsoever. But rather, every person should see even the detail of their clothing in terms of the first priority, that they be workers for the kingdom. So the motive, therefore, is not to enhance my own appearance when I dress. It isn't. Not first. But rather, that I would present myself suitably dressed for the Lord's service. Now, brothers and sisters, think that through, please. There's nothing wrong with buying a new suit. And there's nothing wrong with buying a lovely new dress. The question is, what's in my mind as I buy it? Am I showing off? Women, this is where the issue of discretion in the clothing you buy as kingdom workers comes into play. It really does. What is your purpose for buying that dress? I think God's people need to think these things through at this level of detail, or else all that it means to say we follow the king is so much hot air. Or let's move to the thing about loyalties. This passage has a lot to say about loyalty. It's actually very, very challenging to us at this point. The kingdom presses upon us until we establish new loyalties. The whole tone and tenor of the passage suggests that we will experience opposition from secular and worldly authorities, and even from the religious ones. I've sometimes wondered what that means, when in fact we, in our day, apparently experience so little opposition. Sometimes I hear Christians taking chapter 10, verse 19 out of context. They say, well, when I get into a situation, the Lord is going to tell me what to say by His Holy Spirit, as it says there. But look at the context, brothers and sisters. The context in which the Lord promises that He will give you words to speak is a context of severe opposition. It's not as if you can sort of in a trite and offhanded way expect Jesus to tell you what to say in every situation. It's in the situation of opposition that we have every right to pray that prayer and believe that the Lord will come to our aid. Particularly difficult in this passage is the issue of family loyalties. We're told here that brother will turn against brother. We're said that if we're not prepared to leave our families for the sake of the kingdom of God, that the king will have nothing to do with us. How are we to interpret that? I know in our time that there's tremendous pressure on the family, and many of us, and in our church, we spend a great deal of time talking about families, how to nurture families, how to care for them, how to preserve the family unit in a time when the family is disintegrating. And I'm thankful for ministries like Focus on the Family that give us a lot of help in this regard. But the Lord is teaching that there is even a higher loyalty than my family. The kingdom of God has priority over my family. It does. How do you apply that? What's the meaning of that to you? At least this. As a father, as a mother, as a grandparent, the best thing that I can do for my family is to establish it as having as its own priority the work of the Lord, so that I do not allow my family's life to be overwhelmingly scheduled with an avalanche of good activities, but activities that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God directly. Rather, using the image of the rocks and the gravel and the water, I put in place first in my family those things which are central to my family learning how to serve and love the Lord together. Family mission trips. Family projects together, spending a Saturday in a part of the city that may need your help. Times when my family is called to give up or sacrifice something in order that the kingdom of God might be established as a first priority in our lives. Do you know anyone, any family, that has given up a family vacation because they intend to use the money that that vacation would cost for kingdom work, and the family prays about it together and decides together before the Lord to do it? I don't know very many, but I wish I knew many more. This is a real challenge, isn't it? What a challenge. And I don't give all you this challenge in order to make us feel bad. It comes in the context of the grace of the kingdom, doesn't it? The kingdom is a kingdom of grace. God's mercy and grace has come to us in Christ. Therefore, the question is, what should we not be willing to give up for the Lord? The issue is, first, the Lord moves towards us by His grace in the gospel at the cross. Then we, in light of the greatness of what He's done for us, we say, what can I do, Lord? How would you put me to work? How would you have me be a kingdom ambassador for you in this world? Grace first, service second. The promise is always that the Lord's presence will be with us when we get that order right. Otherwise, you see, if we move out in service too quickly by ourselves and on our own, and we have not understood how much we've been given at the cross, we will necessarily be using our service as a way to try and get the Lord's favor, and then it's no service at all. The Lord doesn't need your service in order to be pleased with you. He wants you to willingly and out of a glad heart that has been pierced with the arrow of beauty and truth at the cross to gladly offer up to him your lives. And when you do that, the promise of the king is this. The promise of the king is what? Provision, promise of his authority, and his presence. Just quickly on each of these three. Provision. The Lord's promise to his workers is that he pays for what he commands. The question is whether you have ever had to rely upon the Lord's provision. Ever. Have you ever had to rely upon it? It's such a strange question for modern people, modern American people. We pray over our daily bread, but do we rely upon the Lord for it? Do we really? When I was 29 years old, I graduated from seminary. I packed everything I owned in the back seat of my Volkswagen. I had less than $100 in my pocket and to my name. And I drove to Charlottesville, Virginia, with the mind having in mind that I was there going there to start a church and plant a church, and I didn't know where I was going to sleep that night. And I will tell you that that is one of the happiest times in the last 30 years in my life. Why? Because I had to rely upon the Lord for even a place to sleep that night. Now, many years later, 25 years later, I can't live that way. It's terribly impractical. It wouldn't work. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I have three children and a golden retriever. It just wouldn't work. But where in my life do I have to rely upon the Lord? Even for material goods. Find that place. Put yourself at risk in some way materially. And watch the Lord provide. Then the promise of authority very quickly. Local councils, governors, and kings do not have ultimate authority. States and geopolitical nations are not the final word. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. The centurion that Jesus came to knew that he had authority that came to him from his superior. And Jesus himself said to his followers, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. The authority that we have is not intrinsic, it's not our own, it's derived, it's from the king. It comes from identification with Jesus. He who receives you receives me, he says. The student is like his teacher. In other words, the promise of the kingdom is that if you go in reliance upon the king, you will inevitably bear his authority. Not the authority of governments, and not the authority of your personality, and not the authority of your personal prestige, but go in the authority of the king and watch the king rearrange the pieces in front of you. Finally, the presence of the Lord. Not only his provision, not only the promise of his authority, but also his very presence. The presence of the kingdom means the presence of the king. And the overwhelming sense shot through all of the instructions of this passage is that as it is that we learn to live in the king's provision and authority, we will learn to enjoy his presence. When the people are handed over, the Spirit of the Lord will speak. When the brother betrays brother, the Lord will become my brother. He will care for me more than he cares for the sparrows. He is aware of the loss of but one hair on my head. Surely then, he is aware of my trials. There is a natural instinct in time of risk and need to move in the Lord's direction and to rely upon him and then to find him to be all that we need. I don't know about you, but since September 11th, I have not heard one person say that they're trying to find out how Shirley MacLaine can help them. Not one person. But I have seen many, many dozens of people in public and in private speak of the things of God and speak of the things of prayer in a way that they perhaps have never done before. One day on MSNBC, one night I was watching this hard-bitten reporter. I mean, he's there all the time and he's just a hard driver and he goes for the facts. And he was interviewing an African-American preacher, kind of getting the religious angle on the thing. And he got caught up in what the guy was saying. As the preacher was saying, you know, we need to find the Lord again. We need to seek the Lord. The meaning of all of this surely means we need him. We need to learn how to pray to him. And the MSNBC reporter said on national television, well, sir, why don't you pray for us right now? And the African-American preacher went, okay. And he gave a magnificent prayer, calling upon the people of the nation to rely on the only one who is going to make sense of all the terror and all the tragedy and all the heartache in our national life and in our personal lives. If you rely upon the king, the promise is sure the king will come. If you say you belong to the king, but you don't really rely on him, you are breaking the third commandment. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. You're saying one thing about the Lord, but meaning something quite different. So, kingdom workers, what about it? May I ask you, my dear friends, as your pastor, to do one thing on this beautiful Sunday afternoon? Would you reflect on this question and come up with a concrete answer before the sun sets tonight? What is one thing that you will begin to do differently in your life because you're a citizen of the kingdom? What is one thing that you will begin to do different because you're a citizen of the kingdom? Look. If you come here Sunday after Sunday and you hear the message of the kingdom and you don't do anything about it, Jesus has the strongest possible warning to give you. It's a warning he gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "There are many who call me Lord, Lord, but on that day I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." Never. Despite what we might think. Dear friends, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Your obedience to the king demonstrates your trust in the king. What is one area of your life where you are prepared to be obedient to the king in a new and deliberate way? God bless us as we think about this.